on Encounter God's Truth, author and theologian Dr. John Whitcomb is going to take us to Genesis chapter 6 as we think about preparing the ark. We're in the midst of volume 1 of a series called Genesis, History of Beginnings, and we are considering the catastrophe that came upon the whole world by means of the Genesis flood. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and we invite you to open your Bible and follow along with us for the next few minutes as we seek to set the context of this world-changing event. As you do, you will hear about the building of the ark, the animals that came on board, and the people that refused Noah's preaching. And you'll learn why this flood that God sent in Noah's day is still important in our day, and how you can prepare for the judgment that God has promised to bring in the future. Here now with today's message is Dr. Whitcomb.
Friends, I invite you to join me in an exploration of the amazing things that happened as Noah prepared the ark to escape the Genesis flood. How did this happen? What does God say with the situation that he experienced? Right in total contrast to the total demonic depravity of mankind, Noah, it says, found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. It wasn't his worthiness. It was the grace of God, which he accepted by faith, just like you and I can today. None of us is qualified to go to God's heaven, but the grace of God makes possible salvation through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. The grace of God in providing a Savior. Noah believed the Lord, and presumably his family as well, his dear wife, three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, eight people. Now what happened? Listen carefully. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Remember, Enoch walked with God. Well, what does this mean, that he was a righteous man and blameless in his time? As we shall see, sadly, in chapter 9, he did have a moral problem with drunkenness at times. He wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a sinless man. None of us believers in Christ are sinless, not even the mighty Apostle Paul. He said, trust me, I have a sin nature. I struggle daily. Every time I want to do something right, I do something wrong. Romans 7. So this means he was a justified man. God counted him righteous, knowing ahead of time the price for his salvation would be paid by Jesus on the cross. So he was saved. Can I say it then again? He was saved on credit. In the mind of God, the price would someday be paid by Jesus for Noah's sin. Now, that is just the same thing we read about King David in 1 Kings 9:4 and other passages, that he was a righteous man, he was perfect before God. Positionally, you see, we have our righteousness by transferred to us from Jesus by the grace of God that makes us positionally righteous before him. All right, now, what did Noah do? Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and now the earth was corrupt. Now listen, by contrast to Noah, listen to the condition of the world in which he lived. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Three times God says the earth was corrupt. Twice he says it was filled with violence. Now we begin to see what Noah's father meant. You remember back in chapter 5 when he said, this one Noah, my son, will give us rest because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. It was an unbelievably awful world. People murdering each other, blaspheming God, demon-possessed people, horrible things happening we can't even imagine. We don't want to be able to understand how awful it was. God says, trust me, I'm telling you the truth. The world was ripe for judgment. The whole human race was violent and corrupt. Now, friends, when we see this expression at the end of verse 13, God said, I am about to destroy them, that is the people, with the earth. He's going to destroy the earth. The geologic effects of the flood, transforming this planet forever, with mountains and continents and oceans and strata and fossils by the trillions, as we shall see later. This is going to be a earth-transforming event, not just wiping people out, but the changing the topography and geography and the climate of the world forever, as we shall see. And therefore, the setting, the background, the preparation for Noah to build the ark was an amazingly awful world. How could he have even found anybody to help him build this ark? Listen to what God told him. Verse 14, God said, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, a very thick, resinous wood that would be very watertight. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, that's about 450 feet. Its breadth, 50 cubits, 75 feet. Its height, 30 cubits, 45 feet. 1,400,000 cubic feet. An enormous barge. What an amazing structure this was. And you probably heard, friends, that a man in the Netherlands built a model of the ark. An amazing, amazing phenomenon. Ken Ham in Answers in Genesis launching an ark-building project to build an exact replica of the ark 40 miles south of Cincinnati. It'll attract millions of people, I'm sure. And look carefully. The dimensions of the ark were perfect for its God-intended purpose. In total contrast to ancient pagan mythology, such as the Gilgamesh epic in Babylonia, hundreds of years before Genesis was written by Moses, the Babylonians had a vague memory of the Genesis flood and the ark. But by then, the transition from the reality to the oral traditions of that ark had allowed much corruption of thinking to come into it. The hero is Utnapishtim, and he is told by his god to build an ark. But why? Because the pagan gods were wanting to control overpopulation or quiet the annoying noise of people everywhere. And the ark was a ridiculous shape, 180 feet cube, built in 7 days. Total absurdity. But they did remember certain things, the release of the raven and the dove, and, of course, the survival of the hero, Utnapishtim. But you see, this, though written a little later in the book of Genesis, is the accurate, God-inspired record of what really, really happened and why it happened and why God did it to the human race and to the earth. Now, here's the further details of that ark. Verse 16, God said to Noah, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. In other words, the overlap of the roof would allow air to come in. You see fresh air and some rainwater, some fresh water for the animals and the people. And you're to set a door in the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks, three decks. And behold, I bring the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Plants, animals, insects, amazing. Amazing catastrophe. But notice this covenant. Here's the first mention of the word covenant, Barith, in the Bible. I will establish my covenant, Noah, with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, eight people. All right, thank you, Lord, for this. And now, I'm sure Noah was shocked when God told him something as the ark-building project neared completion. You remember, don't you, what it was like while the ark is being prepared? The Apostle Peter tells us some very fascinating things about what was going on while that ark was being built. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that Christ, when he died, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Who were these people that were disobedient? Perhaps those were the ones, of course, that were demon-possessed, and totally, totally depraved. And God, in other words, is announcing to them, Jesus came down to tell them their doom was sealed. Satan, who had promised them great things, had lied to them. Their condemnation was confirmed. What was Noah doing? Well, 2 Peter 2:5 says that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, listen to this now, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was proclaiming constantly, day after day, month after month, year after year, for 120 years, the coming judgment, the availability of an ark to save them if they would just trust in God's word. So when you go back to Genesis and see how it really happened, God said to him, verse 19 of chapter 6, of every living thing, he said to Noah, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Oh, no, I'm to do this? After building the ark, I have to bring all the animals in. Well, it gets worse. Look at verse 20. Noah, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Oh, thank you, God. I see what you're saying. I build the ark. You bring the animals. I do what's possible. You do what's impossible for me to do. A synergism, God working together with man to accomplish things that otherwise would be impossible. You know, that's a fundamental principle of the Bible, isn't it, dear friends? Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, an amazing reality when combined. Now, for instance, when Jesus was here, that's the principle that he observed. In feeding the 5,000, only he could multiply those loaves and fishes, remember, miraculously. But he told the men, you distribute them all to those people and pick up every piece afterward and put them in baskets. Don't you think Jesus could have saved them that work and that effort and that extra time and energy by doing it himself miraculously? Impossible. Why? Because God is respecting the image and likeness he put within us to be able to do certain things that are possible to us to do, that we're responsible to do for him, and we work together. Salvation is like that, isn't it? You remember Philippians? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? How? For it is God who works within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You do what you can do. You believe God, obey God, trust God, pray to God, but God will work in you salvation step by step. So as we call sanctification after we're saved, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, working together with God. I think one of the most spectacular examples of Jesus refusing to do anything for anybody they could do for themselves was raising Lazarus from the dead. You know that poor man had three problems to overcome to get out of his tomb, don't you? Number one, a huge stone blocked the entrance of that tomb. Number two, he's all wrapped up like an Egyptian mummy. But surely his biggest problem was he was dead. Jesus only solved one of his three problems. He told those men, you move the stone. That was no small task, dear friends. Don't you think Jesus could have simply evaporated that stone? Of course he could. Why didn't he? Because they could do it. They could do it. He said, loose him and let him go. A sticky task, don't you think, unraveling all those bandages from his body? Jesus could have instantaneously given a new suit of clothes. But he said, you do it. You do it. But one thing they could never do is raise him from the dead. So Jesus spoke these words, Lazarus, come forth. And instantly, the dead man stood totally alive. No need of convalescence or recuperation. He was totally 100% alive. Thank you, God, for showing us from Genesis to Revelation. There are things that we are supposed to do, are accountable to do, which will determine whether we receive a reward in heaven or degrees of punishment in hell. Everybody will receive exactly what they deserve, except those who accept Jesus. They will receive grace, not merit, for what we've done, but the mercy of God. Do you know him, friend? Have you trusted him as well? Are you doing what he told you to do, to trust him for salvation, and then he will guide you through your Christian life? So, friends, as you look at this amazing passage, you see how God so graciously and wisely told Noah to do things that he was able to do. And I say, Lord, help me to learn something about this. And you know what happened? When those animals started moving toward that ark, by the power of God, thousands of them heading toward this sole place of refuge in the light of the coming global catastrophe. And so, friends, as hundreds of millions of people, Dr. Henry Morris estimated there might have been 1 billion people in the world at that time, when they saw those animals moving toward that sole place of refuge, they thought, these animals have a premonition of a coming disaster. We're out of here. But you see, as they climbed those hills to escape, they were picked off one by one, tens, hundreds, thousands, and millions, and all drowned. We're going to see more about that later. That is a very significant aspect of what we see in the geologic record today. Now, friends, what happened? God told Noah to preach the truth to these dear people. They knew what they were listening to. My prayer, of course, is that when they all drown, thousands of them may have believed, because it's never too late. While you have life and breath, like the thief on the cross, you can still believe and repent and be saved before you die. That is my hope. And it's a hope today. How about you, friend? Are you ready? Are you waiting until you're ready to die to make a choice? God is so gracious to extend our life day by day, that we might believe in him. Now, what was Noah doing? Listen to Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not seen as yet, he had no visible, scientific, observational, empirical confirmation of a coming catastrophe of water. He just believed what God said. And you know, there's going to be another flood of fire someday. God says, trust me, another flood is coming. Believe me. And I don't have to say, well, I've seen one. I believe you because of what I've seen. We take God at his word. Now listen, in reverence, Noah prepared an ark. Reverence, that is respect for God, for the salvation of his household. He was ridiculed, perhaps attacked, but he did it out of faithfulness, reverence to God, by which he condemned the world. Look at the contrast between Noah and the whole human race. His faith probably was flickering and feeble, but it was at least genuine. However small it was, it was sufficient, by which he condemned the world, by contrast to his little faith, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. According to what? To faith. You see, friends, today, God says, believe me, trust me, I will save you. And I say, well, I don't have any visible confirmation or sign, miracle evidence that you can do that, Lord. And God says, you trust me. Take me at my word. I am totally believable, trustworthy. I don't lie. I don't deceive anybody anywhere ever. And so I say, now, Lord, help me to learn what I need to do. I'm not going to build an ark. No. I'm not going to see animals coming. No. I'm not going to see any sign, miracle of your blessed second coming. And so I say, Lord, help me to be ready. And friends, that's the blessed hope, isn't it? God's word is absolutely trustworthy. If we get nothing else out of the preparing of the ark, it's this one that's most important. Whatever God says, do it. You see how the chapter 6 of Genesis ends? Look at that 22nd verse. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. He did it. Just so simple. He didn't argue with God, prevaricate, postpone until he investigated alternative ways to escape and survive. God said it. I believe him. I'll do it. Now that is a profound principle, isn't it, today for you and me? To say, Lord, I can't demand that you prove anything to me. Just like when doubting Thomas was told by the other 10 apostles, we have seen the Lord. He appeared, he walked right through the closed door in the upper room while we were there. He showed us his hands and his feet. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Handle me and see. I will eat something. I'll show you I'm a genuine physical body. I'm alive from the dead. And you know what Thomas said? He didn't believe. He rejected their testimony. They could have said, Thomas, at the mouth of two or three witnesses in Israel, every matter is established. There's 10 of us. But he refused to believe. I sometimes think God could have stricken him dead. He had 3.5 years of instruction from Jesus. How much opportunity have you had, have I had, to listen to people preach, explain, appeal to us about Jesus, the Savior of the world? Are we going to say, we won't believe until we see him? That's too late. Jesus said to Thomas, when he finally showed up at that upper room, handle me and see. Come on, put your finger right here in my nail prints and your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but believing, Thomas. And what did Thomas do? He collapsed on the floor. He said, oh, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you have seen and believed, Thomas. But now listen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Not seen and yet have believed. And I say, Lord, that's my situation today. I can't see your resurrected body. I don't need to. I trust you that your son rose from the dead, just like you've told us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all through the Bible. Predictions of his resurrection in the Old Testament. Accounts of his resurrection in the New Testament. Confirmation in our daily lives that when we trust him, the resurrected Savior, we have daily victory over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, who transforms us day by day in the process of sanctification. So just like Noah did according to all that God commanded him, may we too, dear friends, today exemplify a living, genuine, childlike perhaps, but genuine faith in what God has said about his Son, the Savior, and everything we learn about him, let's share with somebody else, a loved one, a friend, a neighbor, that we might be instruments of God in a dark age, just as it was in the days of Noah. So may God help us to do his will today, this very day. And may God bless you.
Whatever God says, do it. That is wise counsel for us today from Dr. John Whitcomb, the Bible teacher here on Encounter God's Truth, a presentation of Whitcomb Ministries, Incorporated. We are delighted to have the opportunity to present this kind of timely teaching to you each week via radio and the Internet. Now, as is our custom, we have the opportunity to ask a Bible question of Dr. Whitcomb that relates to today's lesson. Dr. Whitcomb, I'm thinking of the words that Jesus spoke about Noah and the devastating loss of life at the flood in Matthew chapter 24. Why do you think that people rejected God's gracious offer to enter the ark and survive the flood? And how did Jesus' comments about the flood relate to God's plan for the future?
Wayne, thank you for that question. And I asked that question myself over and over again. Why did people reject Noah's gracious offer under God to escape the flood, to survive in Noah's ark? And Jesus said two horrible things about those people. Did you ever think of it this way? Listen to Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Oh, no, not that bad. Because when the Son of Man returns, as we know, there'll be global catastrophes, fire from heaven, billions of people dying, the Antichrist, all these horrible things that the book of Revelation and other books tell us about. You mean it was that bad? Yes. Why? How? Now listen carefully. Jesus said in verse 38, this is Matthew 24, 38, "For in those days which were before the flood," now listen, "they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and getting in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand." Watch that statement. "They did not understand till the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, friends, you ask, well, what's wrong with eating and drinking? What's wrong with marrying and giving in marriage? Nothing, except that was their highest goal in life, just feeding and multiplying. Well, animals can do that too. God didn't create people in his image and likeness to do nothing more than animals. And therefore, because they had no thought for him, no desire for him in their lives, no interest in his warnings, provisions, and grace, they all were taken away. They died in the flood. And you know, friends, today God is so gracious, he prepared another ark. It's not going to be wood this time. It's going to be what? It's going to be Jesus himself as a person. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn. I'll give you rest unto your souls. I'll take care of you. No man comes to the Father but by me." And I say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. And the minute you say that in your heart, friend, guess what God the Father does? He puts his hand upon you in Jesus, the ark, shuts that door that you're secure in Jesus. So when the fire flood comes, and it will, in Jesus Christ, you'll rise above the highest flames and be landed upon the shores of a new earth in which dwells righteousness forever. Thank you, God, for your mercy in providing another ark, an ark of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, friends, we can be best prepared for what's coming when we listen to what God says is coming. Adam and Eve were warned of something coming, namely judgment and the curse, if they partook of the forbidden fruit. And a few days later, they partook of the forbidden fruit and suffered. And we're all suffering. Now, secondly, they were warned of the coming flood, as we've just seen. They rejected it. They died. And now we live in what I call the third world. I've prepared a chart that may be of interest to some on these five different world systems. And now we live in the third system, and we're warned of the second coming, just like Jesus said. Be ready. Be ready for what's coming. And then comes the kingdom, which would be the fourth program that God has to give people a test. And I say, Lord, help me to be prepared for the kingdom that's coming, and beyond that, the eternal state. And I say, Lord, thank you for these programs that you've revealed. You're graciously, wisely, mercifully, lovingly putting us to the test. Why? So that we may choose you. So that we love you, show our love to you, believe you, trust you, and take you at your word. So spread the message, friends. Jesus is coming. He's coming again. There'll be great judgments on this earth when Jesus comes, the great tribulation. But if you believe in him now, you will not be in that period. You'll be as provided for in what is called the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Yes, all who believed in Jesus in this church age will come back with a resurrection body. And we who are alive and remain should be caught up in the clouds of glory, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Are you ready for his coming? Are you looking for his coming? That's the blessed hope, dear friends. Believe his word, trust him, obey Him and tell everyone you know about Him.
Next time, we will turn to Genesis 7 to think about filling the ark. That's next week here on Encounter God's Truth. Before we close today, I'd like to remind you to join us anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. There you can hear this message again, and you'll also find new articles by Dr. Whitcomb on the book of Genesis. Just look for them under the series titled Creation and Catastrophe. We also encourage you to visit our pages at WhitcombMinistries.org and Facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries, where you'll find the latest news and updates that we have to offer. For now, I'm Wayne Shepherd, and I'm grateful that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. I hope that's your testimony as well, and that you'll plan to be with us again next week as we encounter God's truth.